are grateful that we have a high priest that is even now interceding for us. We thank thee that we can study these things and appreciate more and more our Savior and what he has done for us. May God the Holy Spirit take the principles and passages that we examine together this evening, opening our minds and understanding to them, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, tonight we begin the Old Testament comparison with New Testament priesthood. I was going to go over this. I even toyed with the idea of not going over it because we had already made some comparisons. But then as I began to look ahead, I said to myself, no, there's too much good information here that you should have. Some of it, obviously, we've already done by way of comparison. But there are some things, for example, the questions that were asked me will be answered this evening. What about the priests and high priests? Did they have to be believers? And I commented correctly, no. We're going to see there are actually three categories of high priests, but we'll wait till we get to that. So Old Testament versus New Testament priesthood, and by way of comparison, this should give you a better appreciation for what you have, and for that matter, give you some understanding on Old Testament priests. Should remind you also that, Corky's here. Put her back on the prayer list. Make it permanent. And also add my wife to it again. Some of you must have quit praying because she was doing great until Saturday night or Sunday morning. And she had problems breathing again. So she even called me tonight after she got here, bring my puffer. And I told her it was in her purse. And it was. And it worked. Oh, you never used it? Oh, wonderful. You know what a puffer is, don't you? It's one of those things you go, puff, puff, and then it makes you're able to breathe. The doctor prescribed it for her, by the way. We didn't find it somewhere in a empty lot. All right. Point one. There has never been a priesthood in history of the world that required the priest to be a believer. Remember, every priesthood prior to the church age was based on birth, not on spiritual regeneration. So immediately, by this point, you can see where we're going regarding priests in the Old Testament. Some were saved, some were not. It was not a requirement. As a matter of fact, if there was any flaw in the priesthood itself, it was the fact that there was no safeguard with regard to having regenerated people in the priesthood. I think we can even refer to, while our Lord was here on earth, there was a high priest, probably a non-believer, without a doubt. Secondly, the priests of the church is the only priesthood based on being born again. Old Testament priests, remember, fell into two categories. The head of every family, that is the adult male, generally the father. And then later in Israel, the Levitical priesthood, which we're going to see in detail in our study in Hebrews. I'm actually preparing you so that I don't have to take all the time in giving you all that information again when we get to chapters 5, 6, actually 7 through 10, and even into the early chapters, early verses of 11. It's quite extensive. And again, I must repeat, if God has taken that much time to instruct us with regard to a subject, we take note. Of course, we realize all he had to do was say it once, and that's sufficient. But we have more than just once. There's all kinds of arguments that are proposed by the author, and rightfully so. Point three, no high priest in the Old Testament ever functioned in a resurrection body. Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Point four, Jesus Christ was never a priest to Israel. He is only a high priest to the church. And that immediately then introduces the reason. Our spiritual life is unique. And as we've already noted, you might want to just jot it down, our Lord wasn't even qualified to be high priest in Israel. He's in the wrong tribe. Tribe of Judah. King, yes. Priest, no. But see, he has the title of the threefold title, prophet, priest, and king. And he can hold those titles, rightfully so, because of his position. Point five. Our priesthood is composed of every member of the church, without exception. Therefore, we are members of the highest priesthood that ever existed. Continuing, only in the church age could a woman hold the priesthood. That's why ladies do not have to go through a man to pray. And if that were true, then we'd have to have a man in the ladies' prayer group, and they would have to tell him all of the things to pray about, and then he would act as priest in their presence. Doesn't have to be done. They can pray at any time, under any circumstance. What a phenomenal aspect. And by the way, that's the first time in history. Point six, the faith rest drill gave reality to Old Testament believers related to their extensive ritual. The doctrines were real, because they saw them portrayed in the ritual. I use the same one always. It's one that's quite vivid. Let's take the ritual of the sacrificial lamb. Here the Jew brings the lamb. The lamb has to be innocent. The lamb has to be spotless. And he knows that the lamb has done nothing to suffer the consequence of death. The lamb's throat was slit, immediately portraying the fact that there was a sacrifice on behalf of the worshiper's sins, and he was cleansed by that. But you see, he wasn't cleansed because of the animal sacrifice, he was cleansed because of what it portrayed, the doctrine related to it, confession, but all of that pointed to him that this was an innocent creature dying on his behalf. Of course, perfect picture, subsequently, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look back historically, you should see him exactly as the Jews saw the sacrificial lamb. Our Lord did nothing to deserve death. He did nothing to deserve the imputation of all our sins. Just a few of your sins would have been sufficient to cause him to scream. And yet all were imputed. Now, of course, some of you are greater sinners than others, so it would have been more intense. Does it matter? No. I say that, of course, kiddingly. Yeah, tongue in cheek. Point seven, the humanity of Jesus Christ as the better hope, and that's a word that's going to come up, executes a better spiritual life for the believer of the church age. The better hope of Hebrews 7:15 is actually referring to the dispensation of the hypostatic union. It's talking about our Lord during his earthly ministry. But that, you see, becomes the precedence for the church age believer's identity and obviously spiritual life. Therefore, the door of hope is opened to God's agenda. I like that. We have a unique heritage, a better hope, a better priesthood, a better spiritual life. Now for Hebrews 7, and this is the corrected translation from the original language, point 8. If therefore, on the one hand, fulfillment had come through the Levitical priesthood, but it did not. This is an interesting way in which the writer puts this. He uses a first-class condition E for if, but then right behind it, right after it, he puts the negative me. And so what he does there, he says, if, no, see? Or like we would say in modern day, if not. That's exactly what he does. And when I found that form, I realized there's another form. He could have used the second class condition with on in it, but he didn't. He wanted to really force this home. And so he simply says, if not, in other words, it didn't happen, the Levitical priesthood could not have fulfillment. And it goes on, what further need for another priest to arise similar to the order of Melchizedek? And not be designed according to the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change in the law also. For the one, the Lord Jesus, concerning whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, Judah, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Here's the argument, getting very, very down to it. For it is evident that our Lord was a descendant from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises similar to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of physical requirement, but on the basis of indestructible life. Terrific. I should have asked you to follow with me. I've read Hebrews 7, 11 through 16. The indestructible life referred to is God deciding the time, the place, and the manner of your physical demise. Don't look for it. Don't fear it. It's there. It's all been predetermined. God knows exactly where you'll be. He knows exactly the time and the manner in which you'll check out. He does not let you know. So don't pray about it. There's no verse that's going to say, look this up and here it is. Oh, I see. Now, we all want to have a peaceable one, right? When we pass from this life. We want to at least have a full age. That's one of the blessings of the mature believer. We want to have impact during the time, whatever the circumstances are, in dying grace. We don't necessarily look for the pain, but if there is pain, then the Lord's grace is even greater, and he brings in tremendous blessing for those that are around. I'm reminded of a woman. I don't know all of the circumstances involved, but just to show you what an impact one woman can have. She and her husband and three children were in an auto accident. She was the only survivor. And in the hospital, the people that came and, I'll use the word ministered to her, the doctors and the nurses and so on, every one of them heard the gospel from this woman. And my understanding is, I may not be accurately correct, but it sounds good, that every doctor that came in contact with this woman eventually came to know Christ as Savior. Why? Because they knew, and by the way, she lost both legs, excruciating pain. Not the physical pain of the loss of her limbs. Oh, no, 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 no. But the phenomenal pain that she experienced, the loss of her three children, plus her husband. That can happen. The Lord overrides. The thing is, if you try to anticipate it, you say, I could never go through that. And then at the time, and you've admitted that to me, some of you at least, you say, you know, if I didn't have doctrine, I could have never gone through that circumstance. You don't anticipate it because you shirk from it. We're all cowards when it comes to pain. We're all cowards when it comes to suffering, whether it be you or somebody else, a loved one. You don't want to see it. But then when it finally occurs, you just come crashing through victoriously. That's if you have doctrine in your soul. Otherwise, you become another victim of life. God doesn't intend that for us. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The indestructible life then goes into the eternal state where you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in an interim body. That interim body, by the way, is just it's assumed since there is some recognition. In other words, your soul and spirit cannot be seen. So an interim body is obviously given, and then at the resurrection or the rapture, then you will receive your permanent glorified body or your resurrected body. Now, don't ask me what will look like in the interim body. I don't have the slightest idea. The same could be said of if you ask me what our resurrection body is going to be like. I have no idea. There isn't one verse of Scripture that even vaguely or remotely touches on the subject. Why? Because we wouldn't understand it anyway. All we understand here is identity through what? You see a person. Yeah, you know, that's Mark Krigler. If I see Mark on the street, there's no one else that looks like Mark. If I see Sherry, I know it's Sherry. Now, sometimes we identify people by saying, doesn't she almost look like, yeah, but almost is not the same. I met a woman, actually I'd seen her before, but roughly I don't think I've seen her for 30 years. We saw her the summer that we came here when I spoke the first time at Westside. And then last Saturday, that's 29 years to be exact, or 29 and whatever. But the point was, I could tell it was her. But if my wife was not seated with her, talking with her, and she just walked in, I wouldn't have known it was her. But then as I sat and looked, I could see 30 years later, characteristics that she had. And of course, we didn't spend too much time with them when we were traveling cross country to begin with. Fact of the matter is, we identify each other by voice, right? Everyone, you call someone on the phone and you say, hi there. They know exactly who it is if they've heard your voice before. I get a little annoyed when people start talking to me and I say, who is this? Or because of the fact that they may have a cold and they're talking a little nasally and a few degrees lower, you say, oh, it doesn't sound like you. I've had people say that to me. It doesn't sound like you. They've even asked, who are you? I'm strange. So we'll somehow be able to see each other. That I'm assured of. And so you're going to have something that's going to identify you. When I was a young man, I was around 15 at the time, I didn't realize I had bad eyesight. I was nearsighted then, not now, but then. Now I'm farsighted. I can see all as clear as a bell, with or without my glasses. Can't see a fog in front of me without them, however. I used to identify people by their walk. Couldn't see their face from a distance. And I know who they were. And then when they got into focus, fine. But before that, I'd already identified them. And everybody has their own peculiar walk. Some sway. Some kind of do this when they walk. Okay? Some shuffle. Some people walk where their 2 feet appear to be going in 2 different directions. We had a family here where the father and the son both were slightly pigeon-toed, and all you'd have to do is look down as they approached you, and you knew that it was the Hoffmans. Now, Kathy, on the other hand, doesn't have that problem. You tell people by their walk. We can tell people, often, I suppose you know people by the back of their heads. Huh? You look at it enough, you come to Bible class, and most people sit about in the same place. And my wife, one time, she was sitting in the back, and there was somebody up front, and she was trying to figure out who it was. Was that a visitor? No, that was so-and-so. And well, apparently she had her hair done. I can really throw you. So this interim body obviously is for identification purposes. No resurrection body yet. Remember, that does not occur until the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. See, these people have to come back and get their bodies. Now, some people are upset when they find out that so-and-so was cremated or this, that, and the other thing. Don't you think God can put all those pieces back together again? And what about people that have been lost at sea and became shark bait? Some, and then eventually became shark waste. You know, it's an awful thing to think about. But we get so upset. You know, we say, well, we have to bury the body intact. Why? I know a man, for example, my wife's stepfather had a limb removed, and I think it's buried in Illinois. And he's buried in Arizona. You don't think he's going to go hopping through eternity, do you? No, God's going to give him a leg. 2 of them, actually. Yeah, you see, we are so body-prone, aren't we? Ladies, come on. Look what you do just to keep the thing looking so people don't scream when they see you. And there was a gal I saw on the news. She was ugly. I mean, this woman was ugly. And her billionaire husband was divorcing her because she was addicted to facelifts. Her face was just one big scar. And they called her the monkey woman because she looked like an ape. That's just terrible. And she didn't see it. She thought she looked gorgeous. You know, with all this pulled, you know, how they do it and so on. And learn to grow old gracefully. You'll get a new body. I know some of you are saying, and I can't wait. Leviticus 21, verses 17 through 20. Teaches that no man of the tribe of Levi could function as a priest if they had physical defects. The irony of the thing is they could be unsaved, but they couldn't have physical defects. You say, why? Well, there were other reasons as well. They could not qualify if they'd been found to be immoral. Immorality immediately disqualified them. Now, if they were a priest and became physically marred, they were disqualified. In other words, they could not have any physical problems that would show. Why? Because it would be a distraction. church age, that's not the fact at all. Look at us. God doesn't say, oh, look, physical defect. We all have physical defects. Some visual, some invisible. Not to us, but to others. Because we have the ability to do things. We can cover them up. Leviticus 21, 3 and 4, as well as verse 9 and 10, make that very clear about the immorality factor. Again, no one was disqualified because they were a non-believer. And Matthew 27, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 19 all talk about the high priest, and there's no doubt that we're talking about a non-believing high priest. I should put your mind at ease. No believer of the church age is disqualified for physical defects. Subpoint A, the divine mandate to Israel authorized a priesthood related to physical birth, not regeneration. The only area of disqualification came from birth defects or subsequent physical defects. Why? So there'd be no distractions. Point 10, the Levitical priesthood was authorized under the Mosaic law, Exodus 6, verses 18 through 20, Exodus 28, verse 1. Whereas the universal priesthood of the believer, the church age, is based on believing in Jesus Christ. 11, the church has one high priest. And we are said to be, according to the Revelation, a kingdom of priests, royal priests as such. Twelve, the question, why all of this? A, ritual without reality is meaningless. So they had to understand the ritual factors involved. And they did, as I pointed out with the sacrifice. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, you remember, they brought the red heifer. And the worshiper would actually place his hand upon the heifer, and then it was released. In other words, your sins are gone. They set it free. It was a picture of forgiveness. On the other hand, they had those that brought their offerings, and the priest would sacrifice them, kill them. Again, they would say, that animal did nothing. I deserve that. They understood substitution. So the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ was revealed in Israel through every sacrifice. Now, let me just make one thing very clear, however. The one thing they did not see was the future in the sense of saying, this bull, this goat, this lamb, whatever, is a picture of Messiah when he comes and atones for our sins. They didn't see that. Why? If they had, they didn't have to bring offerings anymore because they'd have believed in Christ. That's why there was so much confusion on the part of the apostles when our Lord was talking about leaving. See, there are a few of them that were convinced that he was going to put down Roman rule and establish the kingdom. Yeah, that's what they wanted. They were zealots. They were the right-wing conservatives of their time. Now you have Peter, who has an extensive Old Testament background, and so he's looking for all of the prophecies and the fulfillment thereof. That's why he keeps asking the question, wilt thou now restore the kingdom to Israel? Even on the day when our Lord was ascending, he asked the question. Still had that drummed into his mind, you see. And it wasn't until the ninth chapter, eventually, and rather the tenth, and then repeated again in the 11th of the book of Acts, that he even understood what was going on. I often said it took Peter 10 chapters to get with the program. Remember the sheet that descended? And the Lord said, take, eat. He said, not so, Lord. I haven't touched an unclean thing. This thing was loaded with all forbidden foods under the Levitical commandments. So he's trying to show that he's still a Jew of Jews. And God says, well, don't you call unclean what I've cleansed. And just then, right after that experience, who comes on the scene? The servants of an Italian. See, to them, in his mind, salvation was to the Jews. And he hadn't opened up that fourth area, and that was to the uttermost. The first one ever saved was a Roman centurion, Gentile. Then he says, then remembered I what the word of the Lord had said to me on the day that he left. He said, John truly baptized with water, and he did, and ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He finally understood it. He hadn't forgotten it. That word, by the way, then remembered I, it was vague. Put yourself in that place. You're living now. You're Peter. And you have had drummed into your mind from your youth that when Messiah comes, the kingdom will be established, for the king will sit on his throne. Messiah, Lord of lords, King of kings. And then he says, I'm leaving. What? You know what Peter's first reaction was? You remember what he said? Well, if you're going, I'm going too. Lord says, where I'm going, you can't come yet. Then he talked about the cross. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized of? In other words, the baptism of the cup. And he said, sure. Lord says, you will, but not the same. See, we're identified in the baptism of the cross, the crucifixion of the old sin nature. It's on the cross, positionally. I love the illustration that I heard many years ago, but every so often we walk and we say the same thing that our Lord's accuser said to him, if be the Christ, come on down. And we call the sin nature back all the time. Come on, I need you. Go for a ride. Of course, for those of you that quit sinning, be in the case of Israel, the unbelieving priest or unbelievers in the congregation of Israel who witnessed the ritual could not possibly profit from it doctrinally. You see, the Jews began, after a while, to look at the rituals as charms for good prosperity, for good luck. And they thought because they were doing this, and that was carried over well on into the early church. As a matter of fact, we have even churches today that are generally pastored by unbelievers, and they have good luck charms. They carry them around their necks. They have them on the dash of their automobiles. That's all that is, a good luck charm. It's an amulet. There's one that I'll get a kick out of this one, that St. Christopher, he'll protect you as long as you're doing under 80 miles an hour. But at 80, he leaves. You're on your own after that. But I wonder how many of these people that have that were killed in motor accidents. Of course, you can just get by and say, well, see, they weren't real believers. They weren't close. In ancient times, the wearing of a cross would ward off all kinds of evil. The Bible then became an amulet to some. An open Bible in the living room would ward off all of the evil in the village. No, you don't worship the book. You worship the man of the book, the Lord Jesus, and the God of the book, the Father. No good luck charms. Boy, I'll tell you, we're prone to do that, aren't we? Look at organized sports. I've heard of guys that during the playoffs will not change their T-shirts. Can you imagine at the end of the... Man, they win by default. Go into a three-point stance or a two-point stance, whatever, and the guy on the opposite line falls over from the smell. Some golfers have what they call their lucky golf club. It's skill, folks. As soon as you get luck out of your vocabulary, the better off you're going to be. And I hear it all the time. Oh, how lucky. The Christian life is not fate. It's faith. Codex number 2 of the Mosaic Law was fantastic for positive believers. Point 13, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, definitely establishes the removal of the law to set up the more perfect thing. Listen to it. For on the one hand, there is a rescinding of the former commandment. The Mosaic Law that authorized the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. It could not bring the worshiper to completion. It was a temporary measure. We saw that recently in the fact that Paul even says, without the law, you don't know their sin. What manifests sin is not the cure. You know, you go for a checkup and he says, well, you've got a problem here and you've got a problem there, and you say, thanks, I'm healed. No, he's got to prescribe something. When I took my wife, he says, I'm having problems breathing occasionally. So he gave her that puffy thing. He didn't say, it's going to be all right. The very fact that you visited me is sufficient. I've diagnosed it. You won't have any problems anymore. No, the diagnosis is one thing. So what did the law do? It diagnosed our condition. But it never was the cure. The cure came when Christ came. That's why he's called the healer, the great physician. Continuing, but on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. The better hope we've already referred to. See, that's the second door of hope for the church age. And what you get out of this, you begin to appreciate and understand your personal sense of destiny. See, you know why you're here. And as I've said repeatedly, if you're just still wandering around the Christian life, wondering what it's all about, and hoping that somewhere you're going to catch the train that'll take you in the right direction, well, you need some doctrine, and a lot of it. The believer that is doctrinally oriented has a purpose and meaning in his life and definition, not just wandering aimlessly, you know, with platitudes, praise the Lord, thank God, you know, that kind of thing. And pray when you're in trouble. Help. And as a result, by which we enter the adult spiritual life, through which we draw near to God. Again, that's Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. The former commandment referred to in our text, Hebrews 7, authorized the Levitical priesthood in the client nation. And again, as I said earlier, if there was a weakness in the priesthood, it was because unbelievers could be involved in it. And you had no guarantees, by the way, that this person that became priest was going to be a believer. If he was born of the Levitical order, Levi himself was a scoundrel. So God certainly didn't pick Levi because he was some great spiritual giant. If anyone would have been chosen, it would have been Joseph. Not Joseph. Or possibly Judah. Judah had certainly some integrity. Reuben didn't. Reuben was the first of the losers. He was first in line for everything, and he lost everything. As the eldest son, he should have got the double portion. That went to Joseph. As the eldest son, he should have been, he lost it. The priest. That went to Levi. Lost everything. He, by the way, is the origin of procrastination. He was always putting, he had phenomenal plans, but they never were realized. See, even when they were putting Joseph in the pit, you remember? He had a plan. But the plans of mice and Reuben never fulfilled it. Got there too late. See, he was going to circle back and release him. But in the meantime, the Midianites came along and hauled him off. And then he ends up in Egypt. And you notice that Reuben doesn't say, oh, I've got to track him down. I've got to find where he is. No, he's a loser. That's the characteristic of a loser. They always have great, great ideas. These are not simple people. A lot of times they have a phenomenal mind. But what makes them a loser? They never accomplish anything with that mind. They sit around and conjure this and conjure that. Have great ideas and never gets off the board. I saw a guy tonight, some of you may have seen him on the Channel 12 News. He's a quadriplegic. And I think he has a breathing device on top of it. Had a paintbrush stuck out of his mouth. And he does sketches. Phenomenal. I can't even paint with my fingers. I mean, my hands, rather. I could probably do that with my fingers. And this guy's got the thing, and he's sitting there. The only thing he can move is his head. The rest of his body is useless. Want those great-looking pictures? The detail. Absolutely phenomenal. Worth some money, too. I'd much rather see something like that, and I could appreciate something like that with a person who could have said, hey, my life's over. I'll just give up. And then as I looked at that, I said to myself, yeah, and I complain about having a stiff neck. Yeah. Like a pastor once said, you probably heard it before, I used to complain about my shoes until I met a man that had no feet. And you start looking around and saying, woo-hoo-hoo. We whine and we want more. We have to get bigger houses so we can put our stuff in it. Sure. The more stuff we buy, the more rooms we need to put our stuff. I love that line. I don't particularly appreciate him. Because of his filthy mouth, but I at least I like the line. The man used to be a great comedian, by the way, before he got so vile. And that was before he got on drugs, and I suspect that may have done that. Drugs will do that to you, you know. But it's a great line. Stuff. I imagine we're going to see a lot of it at Robin's house. Stuff. Packaged stuff. Why couldn't the law bring anything to completion? Because it was only a shadow of those things that were coming. I love the statement that the theme song of the Old Testament Jew was me and my shadow. Everything was shadow Christology. The reality was not seen. They saw the ritual. They got the doctrine from the ritual. They understood the reality of the ritual, but they didn't see the real of the entire package. That was all summed up in one person. You know, it's amazing when you study any part of the Old Testament and all of the sacrifices and all of the exercises, they all point to one person, the Lord Jesus. Every single part of the furniture in the tabernacle, the Lord Jesus. He even alludes to it. Hey, I'm the Lamb of God. Another occasion says, I'm the light of the world. There was only one source of light in the tabernacle, and it was the golden lampstands. I'm the bread of life. On the other side of the room were the 12 cakes of bread that were baked, the supply, logistical supply for Israel by God. The veil, Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, Christ. The mercy seat, Christ. Every single part represented him. The fact that it was made of wood and gold, deity, gold, humanity, wood. Fantastic. Our kids, when I was teaching school, we had the actual dimensions, I forget them now, and we went on the 12 troy ounce measurement, and we had the thing weighing a hefty weight. And at that time, gold was only about $40 an ounce, and the thing was worth hundreds of thousands of dollars in gold. Now, one thing that that I've realized in some of the books I've read on the subject, that there's so little gold that's actually in circulation. Conceivably, the rings that some of you are wearing as wedding bands or engagement rings could be from the original Ark. Unless you've watched Raiders of the Lost Ark. And then the Nazis found it in 1942. It's a good story. I thought it was very exciting. But you see what happened when they touched it. Their faces got blown off. Let's get five principles down. One, the new priesthood of the church age means a new spiritual life for believers. And new means new. That, by the way, is what is meant why all things have become new. Old things passed away. What old things? The standards by which believers lived. The law. Hence, a new priesthood demands a new way of life, a new modus operandi. Secondly, a priesthood based on physical birth has no effective function related to post-salvation spiritual life. It's spiritual birth that makes post-salvation function possible. Three, the unique spiritual life of the church age is based on the prototype spiritual life of our Lord. Four, the church has one high priest forever. and 5, the royal priesthood of the church age believer with one high priest is far more superior than the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because they had many high priests, some saved, some not saved. You say, what is the third qualification? Carnal. Saved, but living a life, obviously, in contradiction to their salvation. So the three kinds of priests that you could have in the Old Testament for high priests could have been, one, a believer. Obviously desirable. Two, a believer out of fellowship, constantly a carnal believer. And third, a non-believer. We've already seen that. All right, our time is gone. We're right on the money. We still have point 14, but that is for next time. Whenever next time is. When is it? A week from tonight. Let's pray. You're dismissed. And we'll continue with this next Tuesday. Our Father, we're so grateful and thankful that we do have a high priest and only one. One that will last forever. We realize afresh, even as we think about and try to in any way understand the resurrection body and our existence and our time with thee throughout eternity, those words come so clear that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for us. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you Sunday. Some of you on Christmas Day.